Turn to Luke chapter 3. We go back to our old passage that we've been studying all during this Lent course. We've been looking at John the Baptist, or rather we've been listening to him, because it's not my voice that I wanted you to hear, it's his voice. And a very bold and fine and basic message he preaches, doesn't he, as we've seen already. Because we had a different lesson read to us, I'm going to read the passage which is our study today, which is Luke chapter 3, verse 15 to 17. And if you would listen to this, especially if you are not near a Bible, these are the verses we're going to look at. As the people were in expectation, and all men questioned in their hearts concerning John, whether perhaps he were the Christ, John answered them all, "I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the thong of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his granary, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." Well, it's John the Baptist, all right, isn't it? Very astonishing language, impossible not to listen to, but not always immediately clear what he means. Let me start by giving you two examples of how the NEB, I think, has sharpened the translation. First, at the beginning of verse 15, the NEB says, "As the people were on the tiptoe of expectation." Something was about to happen, on the tiptoe of expectation. Now, I hope that there are some people on the tiptoe of expectation this month. John was pointing to something that was going to happen. God was going to come. Jesus was going to arrive with his new life. And there is a sense, perhaps in a minor key, but still just as real, in which we have something to expect through this series too. Because if you will follow what John the Baptist says, you too will meet Jesus if you've never met him before. And if you've been a Christian for many years and everything's become rather stale and second-hand, I'm hoping that you too have got expectations during this Lent course that in a new way, because of what John the Baptist says to you, there will be a fresh meeting with the Lord Jesus Christ for you. I'm sure we all pray it for ourselves. So I hope there's that expectation, not necessarily for something dramatic and visible. That can happen, of course, but I was reading only this morning of Elijah and God taking him into that cave and showing him the tremendous storm and wind and earthquake, and then the Bible saying so clearly the Lord was not in that, followed by the still small voice. And probably that's a reminder to Elijah that though something very dramatic had happened on Mount Carmel, and God sometimes does that again in the life of the church, reviving the church, his normal work is done by a still small voice that is very easy to miss, especially in the middle of a busy day in the city. And I want you to listen very carefully for that voice. It may be something about a relationship in your life, about something else. And God is speaking, and if you don't listen, that very key to how things could be different for you will be missed. So expect God, will you, to speak to you during this today and next Tuesday, and he will. The crowd, of course, as usual, got it wrong. Crowds always do. They questioned in their hearts whether he is the Christ. We had a journalist on the radio this morning getting in first about what Mr. Edwards is going to say at lunchtime about his new car. And it isn't just journalists who love to get in first. We all love to be able to break some news, don't we? And you can just imagine the wiseacres in the crowd going around saying, "Well, as a matter of fact, I've heard that he is the Messiah. I know he says he's not, but he is. And he hasn't shown it yet, but he's going to show his hand tomorrow. So you wait." And so they say, "Well, are you sure?" "Yes, yes, I have it absolutely on unimpeachable authority." This is how we all love to talk, isn't it? We've all heard it from somebody who heard it from somebody else. And we know something that others don't know. So the whole crowd is getting more and more excited. "You really are the Messiah, aren't you? Come on, come out with it. When are you going to show us?" And so the NEB again has it right, I think, at the beginning of verse 16, where it says, "John spoke out and said, no." That's so characteristic of the John we've got to know, isn't it? He spoke out quite plainly, quite bravely, quite frankly. "No, I am not. You completely misunderstand me." And once again we hear the honest words of John, "I'm not worthy to black his boots. I can't unfasten his shoes. He's mightier than I, the one that's to come. Don't look at me." We praise John the Baptist for his humility, but humility is not something to strive for. Humility is simply honesty. If you strive for humility, you'll end up by being proud that you've made yourself humble. Humility is just honesty. It's seeing myself in my right perspective. And John saw himself as he really was. He knew very well that he was a great preacher sent from God. There's no false modesty. But he says, I'm not the mighty one to come. Now that is the context for the remarkable words that he speaks in verse 16, which are the center of our study this morning. And this is how he explains the difference between himself, the greatest of the prophets, and the coming one, Jesus Christ the Messiah. And these words have a permanent significance today. He said, I baptize you with water. And again, I don't think he downplays that. After all, it was very remarkable what he was doing. The whole crowd of Jerusalem people, pretty proud religiously, came out and listened to him and did what he said. They said, we know we need to repent of our sins. He says, I can do that. I persuaded you. But that's all I can do. He draws a clear limit, a line. I can't do more. But he who is to come, the mighty one, he will baptize you with spirit. And as everybody knows, I think the word spirit in Old and New Testament is simply the word for breath or life. He will breathe his very life on you. It's the picture, isn't it, of the vase attendant pulling a child's body out that has been seen there at the bottom, pulling it out quickly, putting it there by the side, leaning over, giving the kiss of life, putting breath back in. That's the picture. There's the church, dead and sleepy, dying. Jesus Christ comes and breathes in life. This is the picture. So he's making the distinction between the outward and the inward, between the symbol and the reality. This baptism with water, of course, occupies a very, very important place in the New Testament. It's the universal, it's the invariable sign of entry into the kingdom of God, into the church in apostolic times. It is never decried. It's difficult to understand how people, sincere people like the early Quakers, could say that baptism was not for the church today. It is so plain that every Christian is expected to be baptized in the New Testament as a sign of that full and free and final forgiveness. But it is not life itself. And I sometimes think, because of the muddle there is in these matters of the sacraments, that every Christian minister or elder or person who officiates at a baptism service, it would be a good thing if we should say that for a whole year, every single person who officiated at a baptism in every church in this country ought to say the same words as John says here. Before we start the service, they ought to say, let me tell you, I can baptize you with water, but only he can baptize you with the Spirit. Every minister ought to set that line. There is a clear limit to what we human beings can do. We can give the sign. We can preach the message. We can point to the truth. We can baptize people in water. But we can't give life. And any view that links the bestowal of spiritual life with baptism absolutely should be given the rather blunt name that it deserves in the New Testament and is given in the New Testament, and that is the word magic. Indeed, the apostles go out of their way to show us this in Acts chapter 8, in the very famous story of the magician Simon, who was converted, or supposed to have been converted. He was called that great one. He had a tremendous reputation for his magic and for the things that he did. And when the apostles came to where he lived, he was so impressed with them that it says he was believed and was baptized. Very unusual convert, a great victory, you say. And then he saw the apostles and what they were doing and how the Holy Spirit was given through the laying on of their hands. And so he goes up to the apostles and he says, you know, that's just what I would like. And by the way, I've got a fairly good bank account, pulling out his wallet. And if it's a matter of this, because that's the way he'd lived, you see, that was his whole way of looking at things. If it's a matter of payment, I haven't given anything yet, I know. I'm quite willing to pay for this. I would love to have that power. Because deep down, you see, in his heart, he still wanted to be that great one. And you remember the stinging words of the Apostle Peter, your heart is not right. There's a warning there, isn't there? There occurs in the church from time to time, down the centuries, in different parts of the church's life, people who set themselves up as those great ones, who covet power, not for God's sake, not for man's sake, but for their own sake, for their own prestige, that they may take disciples out of the churches to follow them. Simon stands in the Acts chapter 8 as a characteristic picture of this plague. And it's called magic. We had a fascinating session with Kurt Koch. Some of you will know of his remarkable work in studying phenomena throughout the world and trying to distinguish between real spiritual life and magic. He gave a fascinating talk to our medical students on this and explained some of the leading differences between the work of God and that which is purely psychological and purely magical and so on. So let's summarize this, which I think is familiar to all of us, that baptism can be present without life and hope, as it was with Simon. Life and hope, on the other hand, can be present without baptism, as it was classically in the case of the penitent thief, who went straight from his cross to paradise without any church official ever touching him. Now surely these things are just warnings to us not to stereotype anything. You can be baptized and have no life. You can have life and not have been baptized. You ought to be baptized if you have life. So what then is John saying? He's saying, I can do this. There is a limit. I thank God, he says to them, that you come out and listen to my preaching. I thank God that many of you are repenting. But I can only baptize you in water. He can give you the very life of God itself. And in order to give an illustration of this, I thought it would be helpful. I asked Robert Stent to read, as he did so well, that story in Acts 11. And if you've got a Bible or New Testament near you, I'd ask you to turn to that story now in Acts 11, where Peter is on a very sticky wicket, as we might say. Because it has happened to Simon Peter to be present at the Gentile Pentecost when Cornelius received the Holy Spirit. And the Church of Jerusalem didn't like this at all. It was very conservative, as we know. By the way, there is a warning here about the Church of Jerusalem. They were fine men, but they were ultra-conservative, so conservative that when God wanted to start the missionary life of the early church, he started it from the church in Antioch. You know, and a church and a chapel can get so conservative, sound as a bell, that God has to look elsewhere to start something. And these revered fathers of the Jerusalem church were very difficult to persuade that God could have purposes for the Gentiles. But Peter had seen it. And so he comes back with six people who had been with him, and he stands up in front of the Jerusalem church, and he defends what he's seen. And it's very vivid, the speech. Look at verse 8, for example. He said, I want to tell you that I resisted this, that I had a vision from God of some animals being let down on a sheet. They were unclean, and the voice from heaven said, Peter, I want you to eat these and have a meal. And I said, no, Lord, no, no. I've never done it all my life. I've been an absolutely strict Jew all down the years. Lord, I'm not going to change it now.
Your word says that.
Sorry, I'll have to hold this there. I rather like the sort of pop star because it's fallen out of whatever it has. Anyone less like a pop star than me, I can't imagine. Say, if you think I'm going to croon, I'm not. And Peter says, I said, no, Lord. And three times it came down. Three times this came down to me. And I said, no, Lord, every time. And in the end, I had to do it. Because God said to me these words. Look at verse 9. What God has cleansed, you must not call common. This happened three times. And then at that very moment when I yielded to God, there was a knock on the door. The bell went. My wife came up and she said, there are some men from Joppa. They ask you to go down. And the Spirit said, yes, you go. So you see, I had to make that journey, he says to the elders, who are all looking very grave and very doubtful. And so he said, I went there, and when I got there, they'd had a message that I was going to come. An actual man called Simon Peter, verse 13, was going to come. And he will declare you the message by which you will be saved. And so directly I got in, and I'd washed and had a cup of coffee, I stood up and I started to do, of course, what the church always does when it wants new life to come. It preaches the message of the gospel. He didn't administer the sacraments. He didn't lay hands at this juncture. He preached the gospel. And as he started to preach the gospel, almost before his mouth was open, the Holy Spirit came down upon Cornelius, and a Gentile for the first time was brought into the Christian church. You should be fairly excited by that, because otherwise you wouldn't be here as a Christian. And I recalled, as I stood there amazed, says Peter, I recalled the word of the Lord Jesus. And you, as he looks at his brethren, you remember those words, John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. I remembered those words. And so the others, well, what happens? Verse 18. Well, I couldn't withstand that, he says, and when they heard this, they were silenced. That seems a bit grudging, doesn't it? However, I'm glad about the next sentence. They glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance unto life. So with the six people who went with him on the journey, sitting there in the court in the church in Jerusalem, under the inquisitive eyes, the inquiring eyes of these Jerusalem elders, he tells this extraordinary story of how God had broken the barrier out into the Gentile world and had come upon a Gentile man with the Holy Spirit when the gospel had been preached and given him the baptism with the Holy Spirit. Now I want you, if you have got your Bible open, to look at these 18 verses because there's something very interesting here. You will see that there are five descriptions, all different in a way, indeed all different, of what it means to become a Christian. We say somebody has committed their life to Christ, or someone has been converted, or whatever language you like to use. And I think it is quite interesting to ask ourselves, what was the language of the early church? How did they describe this glorious change when a man comes out of darkness into light? And I'm just going to read them, that's all, if you follow. And if you're not following, just listen while I describe you the five ways in which this is written. In verse 1, they heard that the Gentiles had received the word of God. That's what it is to be converted. It's to receive the word of God into your heart and life and believe it. Have you received the word of God? Verse 14, the second description. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved. Don't be ashamed of that language. It's good apostolic language. To receive the word of God is to be saved. Verse 16. John baptized with water, you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. To receive the word of God, to be saved, is to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Next phrase, verse 17. If then God gave the same gift to them, it's to receive a gift from God, the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's much the same as the one before again, but slightly different way of putting it, receiving a gift. And then the fifth and last description of what it means to be converted, verse 18. They glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance unto life. Now that's a very good sentence, isn't it? I don't suppose you ever use that in your church at home, but that's a thoroughgoing New Testament way of saying that a man has become a Christian. God has granted to him repentance unto life. And that's our theme during this month. John preaches repentance, but I can't repent. I love my sins far too much. The preacher gets up on Tuesday and says, I've got to repent. No, not I. I don't suppose he does either. No, I don't repent either, unless God in his mercy grants me repentance and gives me such a hatred of sin that I turn from it and receive the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. They received the word of God. They were saved. They were baptized with the Spirit. They received the gift of the Spirit. They were granted repentance unto life. Now back to Luke 3. And so we pick up what then he means by this great statement. So John the Baptist, then looking forward to the sort of things that are going to happen in Acts chapter 8 and Acts chapter 10 and so on, says, verse 16, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the thong of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Now what does that mean? Well, if you look at verse 17, the fire there undoubtedly means the final judgment of God, the unquenchable fire, the fire that never goes out. Can it mean that in verse 16? I don't think it can. Because these are the people who are going to become Christians, members of the church. They're baptized with the Holy Spirit. They're not judged as well and cast out at the same time. Now, this is the other side of God's judgment fire. It's the fire that purifies. So what he's saying here, I think, is this, that when you're baptized with the Holy Spirit, you will be purified by the fire of God. That's exactly what we were singing about in that wonderful hymn, which I now can't find, but you'll see it on your hymn sheet, about the purifying Spirit of God. I think that the New Testament is very anxious that we shall tie these two together. I was in a restaurant this morning, and I saw a little girl, probably the first day of her whole days, and she was shaped just like a pear, if not a balloon. And she was just coming away with a very pleased smile from the cafeteria, and she had two bits of gaiter and a large bun. And I wanted to say to her, indeed I did say in my heart as I passed, my dear girl, that's why you're that shape. Because there are two words that go together in my philosophy of life, and that is gaiter and girth. If I eat that kind of gaiter, then my girth expands. Now, if I may use that ridiculous illustration, I know that I can't eat two pieces of gaiter and a bun at 11 in the morning, because I know something will follow. And Luke wants us to know that if the Holy Spirit is on the scene, something is bound to follow. Purification. The Holy Spirit and fire go together. So don't imagine that I can receive this breath of God, ask for this new life, and not have God purify me. He'll be doing that for the rest of my life, because there's a lot of rottenness to get rid of. And what he says individually in verse 16 is said corporately in verse 17. Here he takes the picture of the farmer. He goes to his threshing floor and he sees a great mound of mixed straw and chaff and wheat. He gets his sieve or whatever it is and he throws it up into the air. And the wheat falls and the chaff is blown away in the wind. Now you see what a perfect picture that is. I expect actually this is a précis of a fairly long sermon. But I think what John is saying in verse 17 is quite simply this. That when Jesus comes and baptizes people with the Spirit and with fire, gives them the new life of God, what he is actually doing is to cleanse his threshing floor, his people. He's coming back to his people Israel. And he's going to purify them. And that purification will mean a division. And the result of that division, that some will be wheat and some will be chaff. It's the old Bible message, a matter of life and death. We're back exactly to John the Baptist's message. You must be ready. Look out. It's really serious. For if you listen to his message, you will be wheat gathered into his barn. And if you don't listen to his message, you will be chaff blown away and burnt forever. I have no intention of soft peddling that. It's not my business anyhow. These are not my words. They're the words of John the Baptist, the greatest prophet of the Old Testament. Words underlined by Jesus when he came. This is a matter of life or death. I'm going to suggest that some of you take that hymn sheet with you out of church. I've lost mine, and just pray it on your own today, if you've never prayed it before, and ask God to breathe his Holy Spirit into your life. Let's pray. Breathe on me, breath of God. Put that prayer in my heart, Lord, today, and put it in everybody's heart for your dear name's sake. Amen.